your Bibles this morning. Well, first of all, I want us to move on if we can. If not, we can step back. But are there any remaining questions on the chapter on justification today that someone would like us to go into, which is fine? Anything that I've left hanging there or that you've had new questions raised about? Jeff?
Did you say last week that you were going to deal some today with
I guess I did mention that. Let's deal with that. One of the things that we have to understand in paragraph 4 of the confession, chapter 11, paragraph 4, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not personally or justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. And so what our forefathers taught was that the doctrines of predestination, where God predestines to justify His elect people, does not mean that they are actually justified until in time they exercise repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that also means that even though they are in time justified before God, accepted as righteous on the basis of Christ's work for them, they still are required to confess their sins before God and apply the doctrine of justification to themselves on a daily basis. And some people that hold to eternal justification, that when God predestined us and declared or decreed that we would be justified, that He justified us then, and we have never been considered sinners in His sight. We've never been considered apart from God. We've never been considered enemies of God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but His work was not accomplished till 2,000 years ago on the cross, and the same thing applies to the doctrine of justification. Now let me read to you a couple of paragraphs I was going to read to you about that from G.I. Williamson's commentary on the Westminster Confession. And I found this to be a very helpful commentary. He says, "There are some who've held that the elect are justified from eternity. These are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The error in this view is the failure to make distinction between the decree of God and the execution of that decree. It is true that God foreordained the justification of the elect. Thus Paul could speak of the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, but he does not say that God already had justified them. As Peter said, the sacrifice of Christ verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. One could as well say that the elect are already glorified, even risen from the grave, as to say they were justified from eternity. Justification is an event that takes place in time quite as much as glorification. Thus, we must reject the notion that the elect have been justified from eternity." Let's see, there was something else about that. Well, those that talk about justification from eternity are usually those that talk about when you're justified in time through the exercise of faith in Christ, and you are accepted as righteous the rest of your life, which is true. There is no need to maintain your relationship to God on the basis of confession of sin and repentance of sin on a daily basis. And these people, which is very wide teaching in the United States, are the ones that are often on the wrong side of the lordship controversy, that that you cannot come to Christ as Savior unless you come to Him as Lord of your life and submit yourself to love Him and to keep His commandments in the future. They do not want the law, the commandments of God, taught to the believer very much because it makes them feel like they're not justified or something. They don't understand that our relationship to God, our daily relationship, our oneness with Him, is maintained by continuing to confess our sins and receive renewed and fresh forgiveness for particular sins, even though we are in our life accepted as righteous in God's sight. That's what we were trying to talk about last week. When we come to Christ, we are once and for all time justified, accepted as if we had never sinned. We are His children. There is no barrier in our sin of our sin anymore in our relationship to Him as God our Father and we His children. And we are justified. But on the other hand, when we sin against God as justified people, as people that are accepted as righteous, we encounter God's fatherly displeasure, not His wrath that sends us to hell, not His condemnation, but when we sin, we encounter His fatherly displeasure. We have a conscience that has guilt and hinders our relationship with God. And that is cleared away by renewed confession and dependence on Jesus' work for us. We have the discipline of God upon our lives until we come to the point of repentance where He governs our lives in such a way to make us see our sins and the results of our sins and to renew our repentance toward Him. And then we have to confess and repent again and apply ourselves to Christ for mercy with the full confidence that God will immediately restore us to Himself. That's why John said if we confess our sins to Christians, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this, what people have trouble understanding is that the person can be justified as a child of God and have eternity secure before them, and yet still have to maintain their relationship with God on the basis of confession and renewed forgiveness. This is what keeps our hearts fresh in the crucifixion of Christ, because every time we confess our sins and seek God's renewed forgiveness and humble ourselves before Him for mercy, we have to remember that blood was shed for this. It makes us continually grateful for the work of Christ for us and renews our love for Him so that we will be more faithful in the future. This is God's way of maintaining our fellowship with Him and the increase in our walk with Christ. So Jeff, was there something else about that doctrine that you wanted to add or ask a question about?
Just curious that it seems like the controversy sometimes that goes back and forth between Calvinists and Baptists and others on that, I'm not sure it seems like those that often believe it end up misusing the doctrine, but I just wasn't clear on the what was actually at stake theologically, because a lot of our forefathers taught and believed the doctrine. John Owen was not a Baptist, you know, and a lot of very good men theologically, you know, taught and believed it, and again, I didn't see that what they taught worked out into some type of problem in the life of the believer, but there are among, you know, some of those that end up being antinomians, that does almost always seem to be a doctrine that they hold to. So I didn't know whether it was just an abuse of that doctrine, you know, or whether it was something in the nature of the doctrine itself.
Well, the thing that's hard for us to understand is that God is above time, but we are not. That in the mind of God, Christ appointed to be slain. On the one hand, you can say He was slain from before the foundation of the world, in that He was ordained to be the Redeemer, and it would be infallibly decreed that it would be so. So in one sense, his death was accomplished before the world was made. But on the other hand, the whole teaching of the Scripture is that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And in these last times, he has spoken to us in his Son. And it points to the historical event on Calvary as to when our salvation was actually accomplished. And that's because, in God's mind, it may have been accomplished because what he decrees is done. But in our minds, as creatures, that's part of the distinction between the Creator and the creature. In history, it was not accomplished until it was done. And it's the same thing with justification and even glorification. I mean, there are places that in which it says, in, like in Ephesians 2, that when we were born again, we were raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places in him. But on the other hand, we're still on earth, aren't we? Mm-hmm. By faith, we're there, and one day we will be there completely. The truth of it, of our glorification, is there for us to take hold on to and to rejoice in, that heaven is ours, that there is a better place. We don't have to get all bent out of shape on things that happen on earth, because this is just a drop in the bucket compared to the eternity of our souls. It's nothing, basically, this life, compared to what our eternity will be. But if you don't believe that and draw comfort in that, then the doctrine of glorification and heaven and God's mercy and the presence of Christ is not going to comfort you now. We are called to believe that that is true of us, that those who have been called have been justified, those whom he called he justified, those whom he justified he glorified, past tense. The truth is there, but it's working out in history is not. Now the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession, which have been more or less the standards for English and American Christianity, and I think the Church of England's 39 articles also teaches this, are very clear that they reject eternal justification. The ones that I've been exposed to are people that have been, who are normally called dispensationalists, and a lot of the Bible churches that have Dallas Theological Seminary teachers teach this kind of thing. And the outworking of it is that they have a very low view of repentance, that the Christian does not need to repent. In fact, many of them actually teach that the Jews were called to repent, but the Gentiles were only called to believe. Right. So we're not going to tell people when they come to Christ, you need to repent. You need just to believe on Christ and have an intellectual faith and you're saved, but you don't need to worry about repentance. And these people also have a very low view of teaching the law of God as the rule of life for the Christian, by which we govern our lives. And we actually, when we see ourselves transgressing God's commandments, breaking his commandments, that we need to come and humble ourselves before him and confess our sins and be restored to him through renewed forgiveness. And so in the practical outworking of this doctrine, today anyway, in what I've been exposed to, it creates a Christian life in which you don't worry about thinking about your sins. You don't worry about the commandments of God and governing your life by God's commandments. You don't get all upset if you sin, and you don't see why anybody else is so upset with you. Well, I got forgiveness. Why are you still upset with me? And it takes a very light-hearted, superficial view of the Christian life. And the result is people that have a form of Christianity, but their life has very little concern for God's ways. And over a period of time, you see it in the lack of commitment in the churches. People flow in, and I mean, they do it in all churches, but that's why a lot of Bible churches don't have membership, for instance, or a covenanting together. You know, if you come in, you're a Christian. If you leave, you're not. It's just they don't have church discipline in their churches. Uh, if someone leaves the church and then and is committing adultery against their spouse, well, that's not my responsibility as a pastor. And so the implications of wrong doctrine, just they really reach out. And these people don't see the need to confess their sins to each other if you don't have to confess them to God. So if you sin against your spouse and hurt them somehow, you just ask God to forgive you, and they're supposed to forgive you, and you're not supposed to go back and humble yourself to them. Now, that's the extreme, but that's the kind of thing that happens. And, of course, where I came from, there are tons of Bible churches and Dallas seminaries out there, and I talked to all kinds of people that had this kind of stuff in their background. And part of it is this doctrine of justification. If God accepts you as righteous, then what's the big deal anymore? Just relax and enjoy grace and don't worry about patterning your life anymore. But what the Reformed faith teaches is we are justified by grace through faith in the work of Christ. And we are to rejoice in this justification. That's to be our constant hope and joy. The joy of God's salvation for us. And because He's justified us and loved us so well, we turn our hearts toward Him in keeping His commandments. Not to stay justified, but to live a life of love to the God who has saved us. And because if Jesus Christ, who gave His life for our soul, calls us to love Him and keep His commandments, why wouldn't we want to? Why wouldn't we want to look at His life and His commandments and then look at our life and say, He has commanded this, so I must do this. What's the burden there unless you don't want to do them to begin with? Or you're afraid that they're going to restrict your lifestyle in a way that you don't like. So you can create a good theology that way, eternal justification, or take repentance out of the gospel, and you've got your cake and can eat it too. And that's what happens. And this is not a small thing. This is not only out of Dallas. This has been taught in Southern Baptist churches. It's been taught in Presbyterian churches. And a lot of independent churches teach this. Charismatic churches teach this. It's a grave error in the doctrine of justification, which is the foundational doctrine of our relationship with God. And, well, anyway, is that... All right. Anything else on justification?
Fred, I want to ask, I've been on this question a long time. Is there, I know the masses are covered by the common grace of God. Mm-hmm. The ones that are elected will be justified. Are they any different?
I'll say that one more time. I'm not sure I understood.
I know the masses are covered by the common grace of God. But the ones that are elected that uh-huh. haven't been justified, is there any difference?
Oh, yes. Absolutely. One difference is that, as Jeremiah 31 says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, in that God's plan for their lives is to lead them step by step toward Christ in a way that is not done for those who are born out of God's election. And so you can look back on your life as a Christian and you may be very disturbed about the things that have happened to you in your life. You may have been exposed to much sorrow, much grief, and even persecution and damage. There may have been deaths that you had to cope with and suffering that you've had to deal with. But now, on the other side of the gospel, we look back on our life and say, God always had His mind upon us, and that He guided our steps, and this everything that happened to us, whether by the sin of man or the wiles of Satan, that God was using for good to bring us to the point of Christ. I don't want to give the punchline too much this morning on my sermon, but I'm preaching on the Canaanite woman this morning, and she came to Christ out of total paganism. Now, when we talk about paganism, we have not seen paganism in America. I want y'all to understand that. The closest you can see of paganism in America is satanic worship. That's the closest. But this was common in Jesus' day. And she came out of paganism in the worship of Baal and Astarte, his consort. The worship was immoral of the worst kind. And she had a daughter that was demon-possessed. And out of that background, with a daughter who was demon-possessed, which when you look at demon possession in the scriptures, you see the worst kind of damage to a soul and to a life. She came to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. She didn't say, have mercy on my daughter. She said, have mercy on me. The demon possession of her daughter by the wiles of Satan and the sin of man, God used in her life to create in her such an empathy and sympathy for her daughter and the damage that it had done to her own soul, that God used that means to cause her to seek relief. And so we see the worst kind of life God always had as part of his plan to bring her into his eternal kingdom. He used the means of the suffering to bring her to the Savior. And we have to look at our lives that way in terms of the doctrine of predestination and the providence of God. So there is a difference because even though we are enemies of God and apart from him and without God in the world, the very doctrine of election is that God so governs our life to bring us to the hearing of the gospel. He governs the providences of our life to convict us of the need of the gospel and of our own sins. And the Holy Spirit comes and opens our minds to see what has happened, to see Christ, and to come to him. And so this whole view is that God plans the life of the believer in such a way to guide them to Christ. Have you ever thought about what it would be like for you if you were born in India? I think about those things. Or China.
What if you're born in India, I'll be elect.
Well, then I will hear the gospel there.
But I mean, I'm not sure what Willie's question was. I was thinking he was talking more about the two people, one elect, one not. Mm-hmm. And before the one comes to Christ and the elect, there's really not a terrible lot of difference in their life.
Oh, as far as their status before God and their lifestyle, absolutely not. But my point is that God is still using their life and the events of their life to bring them to the point of hearing the gospel. If I was born in India and of the elect, then we know that God would be bringing someone to me to bring the word of God to me and would work in their heart, and the patterns of their life would be such to cross the path of that person. But my point was this: if you were born in India, you're a lot less likely to have the word of God in your home or a church in your community where the gospel is even talked about, so that you may know that there is a God and know that there is a Savior and there is here. Even being born under the place where the gospel is preached is a great blessing. And we've got to accept, I think one of the things that brings peace to the Christian heart is to know that God is the one that ordered my life all the way to the point of coming to him, in spite of my sin, in spite of the fact that I was an enemy of God. He drew me to himself, and he sent a preacher, or he sent the word of God to me to draw me out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so there is a difference, but not in terms of their status before God, not in terms of the righteousness of their life or anything like that. But look back on your family life. You may not have liked it very much. You may not have liked some of the things that have happened to you in your life. But if you're one of God's children, all of that was part of the plan to bring you to the hearing of the gospel and the coming to Christ. and you need to give thanks to God at least for that. At least for that. And that may be hard to do for some of you. Yet you sit here hearing the Word of God, coming to Christ as Savior. And part of the elements of bringing to that point was who you were born to, where you lived, and what you were exposed to by God's providence there. He has a special plan for each one of our lives. That's why Joseph could say to his brothers, "You meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, that he might bring about this present result and preserve many people alive." That's a good question. Anything else today on justification? Okay, Kay, go ahead now. Get to Peter.
Last week you said that justification does not mean that we have no sin.
Mm-hmm.
It does mean...
No actual sin. Right.
It does mean we have no guilt.
That's right.
Then help me reconcile on the little first thing listed on the back that when we do sin, mm-hmm. we encounter God's displeasure. The very first thing in our conscience is guilt.
Well, let me, I probably phrased it wrong. What I mean, there is no condemnation for our sin. We certainly have guilt for our acts. God holds us responsible for our acts, and we feel the guilt of the transgression. But that guilt does not separate us from the love of God. There is no condemnation. At one time, our sins separated us from God. And for the Christian, and I'm talking about in terms of forgiveness and eternal life and fellowship with God eternally, there was a blockage. If that has been totally removed by the work of Christ upon the cross, and now when we sin against God, we have His fatherly displeasure and we have the guilt of our sins, and we are called to confess them and to repent of them again and again. But the thing is, now we have a Savior where we know that we're restored to God through His work, and our sins no longer condemn us. That is the most important thing that Christians must understand in the doctrine of justification. Our sins no longer condemn us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul wrote that in Romans 8:1 after just talking in Romans 7:14 through 25 about the spiritual warfare that he went through as a Christian man, where he said, "I know what I ought to do, but I find myself doing the very things I do not wish." He was talking about his sins and his life as an apostle. And then he said, "Who will set me free from the body of this death, wretched man that I am? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So our sins can no longer come before God and point their finger to us and say, "These people are condemned." God's response to that, if we wanted to imagine it a bit, would be, "There's no condemnation for these people. They must repent and confess as maintaining their relationship to me in their life. But the guilt of their sin is no longer imputed against them for judgment." Do you understand what I was saying there? And that's a tremendously freeing thing. It doesn't make us think lightly of sin. That's what so many people say, "Well, if you believe that, I'll just sin. That's not true, because the people that have seen their sins wiped away from the presence of the Lord by the blood of Christ do not have a disposition of heart to want to continue in sin. And that's the whole issue here. And that when you are justified, something changes inside you to no longer want to live in sin, to no longer want to offend the Lord, to no longer want to add to the burden that Jesus had to bear upon the cross for our sins, past, present, and future. And we want to maintain a walk with the God who's been so kind to us. And so there are many incentives to not give ourselves over to sin. But you don't deny the freeness of God's salvation. the completeness of it and the, I can't think of the words, just the joy of it, by saying that's too easy. It wasn't easy. It took shed blood. And we ought to take hold of the doctrine of justification and make it our life every day. If we understood, the more we understand, I'll put it this way, the more we understand the great salvation that God has provided for us in Christ, the more we will pursue the doctrine of sanctification. That's the inevitable result. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. And we must maintain our walk with God, our daily walk with God, on the basis of grace, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and know that we're received, know that we're accepted and beloved by Him through the work of Christ. Every day we must think of this, so that we will have the power and the will to pursue righteousness, to confess our sins when we commit them, and to renew our desire and our attempts to love Him and keep His commandments. You never get past the doctrine of justification as a Christian. It's okay.
That whole process you mentioned, it's like what she said, help her reconcile it. But the way I look at it is, where it says confess your sin and you're forgiven, it is God who's guiding your faith. And you don't realize it when He's doing it, but because you feel guilty and you see your sin, but, you know, He guides your faith. And mm-hmm. The good side of it is, you know, you're in His will. If you feel that way, you know, you say, well, what is God's will for my life? If you feel a little bit guilt-ridden sometimes, you know the will.
Well, that is one of the evidences that unbelievers and hypocrites don't feel guilty for their sins. They may have some temporary guilt because of the consequences of their sin. If I keep acting like this in my home, then my wife's going to leave me, or my children are going to hate me, or my boss is going to fire me. And they have some guilt there for the consequences of sin. But what we're talking about is guilt at offending a God who is so good and holy, and understanding that what I just did required the crucifixion, the suffering of the Son of God for me to get the forgiveness of this sin. And the guilt in that case is something that God gives by the Holy Spirit convicting our hearts of what we have done against Him. And it's one of the marks of a Christian. If you can't say I'm righteous, you can always say I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And that's one of the marks of humility that God implants in the soul at the new birth. We don't have any pretensions anymore. We know what we are. We know we're spiritual criminals. We know that we deserve the wrath of God. But God has intervened and interposed the blood of His Son on the behalf of someone like me. And that thrills the heart. Peter, excuse me.
I think you just answered my question. The question was, could a sinner be forgiven if can a true Christian actually ever rest in these teachings that you were? And if not, is this question, is this whole issue a question between believers, or is it more like a question between non-believers who are comfortable and believers?
Well, that's a difficult question to answer, and I'll answer it this way. God holds the teachers more responsible than the students. And in James 3, He said, let not many of you become teachers, because those who teach the Word of God will incur a stricter judgment than others. I believe that those who teach the Word of God wrongly bear part of the responsibility of the sin of their pupils. I believe that parents who raise their children in a wrong way, in an unbiblical way, in a sinful way, bear part of the responsibility for the broken lives of their children. Because those who are placed in the position of teaching are responsible. I will give account for every soul in this room. And I don't mind telling you, that scares me to death. And it's one of the reasons I study these things so closely, to make sure that I teach the whole counsel of God in balance and don't get off track on something that is either insignificant or misstate one of the doctrines of the Scripture. And I'm constantly studying and thinking about what I teach, every word I say in a sermon, everything I say in a pastoral session with somebody, to make sure that they understand the doctrines of justification and sanctification. A lot of times my private work with people comes down not to marital problems, because it's pretty clear what the Scripture requires of husbands and wives. The problem is the motive to do it. And the motive to do it is totally and absolutely related to their understanding and experience of the doctrine of justification. So lots of times after I work with someone who has a question or a problem and we try to outline what is right and wrong about it, it becomes apparent to me that they are cloudy on their understanding of their relationship with God Himself, and that they need to clear up their doctrine of justification in order to have within their hearts a true love of God to keep His commandments. And having said that about teachers having more responsibility, as a result, I do believe that there are true believers that are sitting under these teachers who are confused, who think they're doing right because that's the most Bible they've ever heard in their lives. And God, in His mercy and kindness, still justifies them by faith in Christ alone, and sometimes their experience is better than their theology, where they have in their hearts grief when they sin. I mean, Christians have grief when they sin, whether you're taught under an antinomian or a legalist preacher. You have grief over your sins, and you want to follow Christ even if you have been taught wrongly about keeping the law. And I also believe that those who have been taught, who have been saved by God, sooner or later will begin to recognize that the teaching they're sitting under is not right. It's not balanced. It may be a long time, but they'll keep thinking, well, I'm trying to live this way, but I know I'm still dealing with my sins here. I don't understand what the problem is. Maybe I'm not a Christian. I know I'm breaking some of God's laws in my life, and I don't want to. And my preacher tells me, don't worry about that. Just love Jesus and everything's okay. Don't worry about the law. But I'm looking at what I'm doing here, and God the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts of sin. See, it doesn't matter what you're taught. The new birth includes the law written on the heart. God brings a conscience to a Christian, but they may sit for a long time, a true believer, under this false teaching before they come to recognize. And that's what we see today, I think, in America, where, in my experience anyway, a lot of the antinomian type teachers, or the teachers that are teaching the gospel in a wrong way, people are waking up in their congregations. They're starting to ask some questions. They're saying, this isn't right. And they're starting to seek truth elsewhere. Or they do their own Bible study and say, well, yeah, but what about this scripture? Or what about that scripture? And they're starting to wake up to this, because, frankly, a wrong theology of Christian living, justification and sanctification, doesn't work. it can't work and it doesn't work. So sooner or later, I believe that people will recognize these things.
It's a scary, scary thing. I taught here along with some others a long, long time. Before Bill Aspin came and before we saw Scripture in a different light. And we taught under an Armenian viewpoint, which we believe to be correct. I think back to some of those times and things that I've said in this church, things that I have pursued that I thought were true and believed in my heart to be correct. And it does scare you. Scares you to death because you go back and you look at those people and you think, my goodness, did I wish that?
Yeah.
It's been something that has just really eaten at me, you know. And it's a constant thing of prayer in my life that I didn't lead someone.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But the end result was that it did do exactly what you said. It did pursue and cause us to pursue the Scriptures in a greater way. We started asking questions that no one seemed to be able to answer. We asked questions that people who were supposed to be our leaders and our teachers could not answer, would not answer. They would avoid altogether. It has made me extremely cautious since then of saying anything, sometimes to the point of being of not saying anything at all, even though I knew it was right. When you read the Scriptures and you see the responsibility of the teacher, and you go back and you pick up that responsibility and you see the things that you taught that you thought were right, and you know that you still have going to answer that, it's scary.
Right.
And I do pray constantly that the Lord would extend His mercy at that time.
Well, I think those are sobering words, and they're true words. I also believe that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
That's the only resolve that I've been able to come to with it, is knowing that that I don't live under the penalty of sin.
That's right.
Okay. And it's what's helped me get through those periods of times when I'm set back and seen certain things or heard certain things.
All the more for us all to be driven to the Word of God for ourselves. You can't live off another person's faith. And you can't live off another person's opinion. The greatest desire I have for y'all is for you to go to the Scriptures and see if these things are so. And become convinced of them yourself before God so that you can live upon truth, the absolute truth of God as you see it in the Scripture, not as I teach it. Y'all encourage me a great deal on my teaching and preaching. I think that's kind of weird most of the time, but you do. But you don't need to rely on my teaching. You need to rely on God's Word. You need to go to the Scriptures and see if what I'm teaching is biblical. And if it is, if it's true, because you have searched the Scriptures, then depend upon it. But search the Scriptures for yourself. That's why you need to be studying the Bible for yourself. It's why you need to be testing what I teach and what I say, if it's biblical, bringing in the whole counsel of God. But in going on from what John has said, one of the things that I'm unashamed to say is this, and that is I test myself continually by the Scriptures, but also by those people in church history that we consider to be biblically solid, dependable people. And so when I came here, one of the things I said to you was, I desire nothing more in terms of my goal for this church than it to be a Protestant and Reformed church, because that's the stream that I flow in. And when we deal with the various doctrines of the faith and even the practice in the Christian life, that is where I came to in my own study of Scripture, and it's where I keep testing myself as I study the Scripture and to see if these things are so. And when I come to you, I try to come to you in my teaching as biblically balanced as I can, taking into account the whole doctrine of God, the different views that people hold to a doctrine, the errors that people make in their understanding of a doctrine, till I can hopefully be clear enough to take away the chaff so that all that remains is the wheat. And by that I mean in the teaching, the purity of the gospel. But you have got to deal with the doctrine of justification yourself. It doesn't need to be, well, Fred had a wonderful message on justification in Sunday school. So, when Fred's dead, you've still got the Bible, and that's what you need to have. That's what you need. So you need to pray for me that I will keep upon the road of biblical truth and the whole counsel of God in what I do. And the two things that we need as Christians, which sum up almost every bit of Scripture, is the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. And if you're in error on one or both of them, for yourself and your own understanding of Scripture, it's going to affect the way you live. And so I'm trying to clear up these errors that have floated around for decades and decades, century now in America, that used to be so clear in our churches. I'm telling you, they used to be so clear. It's only in the last 100 years that the confusion has come, and the result is broken life after broken life. And when I hear of a teacher who's teaching these things wrongly, and when I have to come in and try to minister to the mess that he's made, it grieves me and sometimes angers me, because these doctrines are not hid in a corner. They are right there in the book of Romans. They are right there in the book of Ephesians. The problem is that people listen to people and they carry on a tradition that they've heard, or people they like to hear preach or teach, or personalities that they think are strong, instead of looking to the Word of God for what they do. I want you to go to the Scriptures. Well, these are all good questions, and they're directly related to the doctrine of justification, because until you believe the doctrine of justification from the Bible, from yourself, in what's in the Scripture, you are not going to grow in faith. You may like to come to church, and you may be built up on messages that are heard and everything, but till you take it to the Word of God yourself and say, I don't care what Fred says, but he is right about this, because the Bible says so, and this is for me personally, you are not going to grow. The joy of the salvation that God has provided will not be yours. The strength that He offers through the doctrines of the gospel will not be your strength to live the Christian life. So, I guess that's enough of that. But the teachers are going to bear a lot of responsibility for what we see in society today, and especially in our churches. Any other questions today? Sherry.
Explain to us how you do test somebody teaching, because it seems like when you hear somebody explain it a certain way and you follow them right through, it's hard to see it another way for yourself.
Uh-huh.
Should you use other means besides just the scriptures? Is that a big necessity, or?
Well, that's a tough question to answer. God has given us His Word as our primary authority and unique authority for what we believe. But the problem is, our generation and this century, we are so ignorant of the Scriptures that once we're taught in the churches in a regular expository way, that it's hard for us to test the Scriptures. So first of all, yes, the Scriptures, you've got to become familiar yourself and test the Scriptures. But we are a people who want to be taught and want to be told what to believe. And we're unwilling to challenge what we hear taught because we ourselves feel so incompetent on the Scriptures. On the one hand, you must study the Bible yourself and test. And there are some... The reason we're studying this confession is to provide the framework of a systematic theology for you to test what is you hear somebody say. And so it is okay to go to secondary sources, but never at the cost of Scripture. Secondary sources may teach us more of the Scripture than we hear from one person. And that's why I've said to y'all again, I'm unashamed of the stream I flow in. I flow in the stream of people like Walter Chantry and Ernie Reisinger and Martin Lloyd-Jones, Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, and some people like that. And I flow in that stream to test myself because I've tested them over and over again. And so when I come across some weird belief I have that doesn't mesh with those guys, I'm going to study it more than twice before I hold to it. But there are some... If I could simplify the Scriptures, it would be this way. There are only two doctrines taught in the whole Bible. Every doctrine in the Bible comes under this heading: Law and Gospel. God gave law to Adam by which he could gain continued life or eternal life. And so the law became the judge of all men. The problem is, through sin, the law could not save. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's righteous. That's why Paul said the law is holy and righteous and good. But because of sin in us, we cannot keep the law. The gospel is God's mercy to sinners. And it is what Christ came to do, to accomplish by His life and death and resurrection, which means that the focal point of our whole life should be the person and work of Jesus Christ. And included in that gospel are the doctrines of predestination and election, and also the doctrines of sanctification, which is clearly in the Bible. I'm going to say this as plain as day. It's as clear as a bell to love Christ and keep His commandments. That is the whole life of the Christian. If you find anybody that says, and in the working out of the law and the gospel in the Scriptures, it's clear that the law convicts us of sin and condemns us in our sin, to lead us to Christ, who fulfilled the law in His life, who paid for the transgressions of our law breakings in His life, and saved us from our sins so that we would keep the law in our life. And anybody that teaches you something that goes out of this framework is teaching you wrong theology, wrong doctrine, which will result in error and pain in your life. The law and the gospel, as the major doctrines of Scripture, in the balanced way that I'm telling you now, was totally understood by the Reformers, totally understood by the founding fathers of America, totally understood by the Baptists who founded the Baptist churches in America and the Southern Baptist Convention churches that we fellowship with. And the problem is that in this century, with the rise of liberalism, conservative Bible-believing Christians who had not been taught for a generation or two the law and the gospel began to invent their own ways of believing the Bible out of ignorance. And the result is that they took over the churches, a lot of it through the fundamentalist movement and the Bible conference movement and the Bible church movement. And the result is that every theological error just about that you can find in people comes through an error in their understanding of the law or the gospel. I have a book on Christian ministry written by Charles Bridges, and he has a section in there on ministerial preparation, and he says as plain as day, you cannot be a faithful pastor unless you understand the law and the gospel as the whole and primary teaching of the Word of God. And if y'all will latch on to understanding how this works, the law and the gospel in their proper relations to each other, they're not enemies, they're friends, then it will preserve you as you listen to many, many teachers. Okay, let's close in prayer today.